Good afternoon, brothers and sisters, boys and girls. Warm welcome to all those worshiping with us and also those listening online. Consistory has the following announcements. Council has nominated the following brothers for the office of elder: Siebe de Jong, Brian Grimm, Harris Snyder, and Peter Vanderbert. For the office of deacon, brothers George Gunning and Henry Vandenhoven. If no lawful objections are brought forward, the election for office bearers will take place after the morning worship service on May the 24th, 2015. There will be consistory meeting tomorrow evening starting at 7:30. The Lord's Supper will be celebrated next week Sunday in the morning worship service. And the refugee family will be arriving on May the 13th. And this afternoon we welcome Pastor James Fisher to lead the worship service. And our song of approach is hymn 4, verses 1, 2, and 3.
Thank you. The call to worship this afternoon comes from Psalm 68. Praise the Lord. Praise be to our Savior who daily bears our burdens. Our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign Lord comes escape from death. If you're able, please rise. Let us confess together.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth.
Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth.
Amen.
Let us sing together once again, this time Psalm 23, the stanzas 1, 2, and 3.
Exalted, his splendor is above the earth and the heavens. He has raised up for his people a horn, the praise of all his saints, of Israel, the people close to his heart. Praise the Lord. Let us praise the Lord and confess together with him one, the Apostles' Creed, our Catholic undoubted Christian faith.
Thank you.
Let us now turn to the Lord and pray together that prayer which our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, taught his disciples and the church of all ages. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let us open our Bibles together this afternoon. We turn first of all to the Old Testament reading, which is taken from Genesis 3, 1 to 7. Then we'll turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 68 to 75, and finally Romans 5, 15 to 21. First of all, Genesis 3, 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Thus far our Old Testament reading. Then we turn to Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 68. Luke 1, beginning at verse 68, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." And then finally we turn to Romans 5, verse 15. Romans 5, verse 15, where the Apostle Paul writes, "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts and lives. Let's sing together from Psalm 90, the stanzas 6 and 7. The Lord and ask him for his blessing. Our Father who art in heaven, as the psalmist has written many years ago, only in your light do we see light. And so we come to you to ask for light, for understanding, for wisdom, and for insight, so that also this afternoon, as we contemplate what your word has to say to us, we may understand it and be able to apply it to our hearts and to our lives. Father, would you work in us mightily with your word and with your Holy Spirit every day? And may it be, Father, that through the working of your word and spirit, our lives may more and more be changed and renewed and transformed after the image of our Lord and Savior. Father, we pray that you would be with all of us in all of life's situations. Father, each and every one of us has his own book. And in that book are written when we entered into this life, what we have experienced and continue to experience in this life, and what we have yet to experience. One day that book will close as far as this life is concerned. But in the meantime, Father, we pray that you would give us what we need for daily living, so that we may live in such a way that your name is honored, our neighbors are blessed, and our lives are enriched in your service. Father, graciously hear us also as we this afternoon consider what the Catechism summarizes from the Scriptures in Lord's Day 4. A rather difficult matter, you might say, but Lord, also in this matter, would you give what we need in terms of wisdom and insight? Bless us, and bless all your people here, and your people everywhere around this world. We pray and ask it in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. I preach to you this afternoon from the Word of our God as the Church summarizes and confesses that in Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 4, questions and answers 4 or 9, 10, and 11. Question 9, but does not God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man cannot do? No, for God so created man that he was able to do it. But man, at the instigation of the devil in deliberate disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? Certainly not. Is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and therefore he will punish them by a just judgment both now and eternally, as he has declared, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. But is God not also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but he's also just. His justice requires that sin committed against the most high majesty of God also be punished with the most severe, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Thus far. After the proclamation of the gospel, let's respond with the singing of stanzas 4, 5, and 6 of Psalm 142. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is stubbornness a good quality or a bad one? I'm sure that most, if not all of you, know what I'm referring to, for we have all met stubborn people. Maybe we are even a stubborn person ourselves. Stubborn people take a position on a certain subject or a certain issue, and no matter what anyone says to them, it seems to make no difference. Or else they decide on a certain given course of action, and regardless of what someone does or says to them, they stick to it. And as such, this quality of stubbornness manifests itself in any number of ways. For example, I have a younger brother who, when he was young, refused to eat anything that was red. Red beets, red cabbage, red tomatoes, red peppers, you name it, he refused to eat them simply because they were red. And no amount of debate, no amount of threat or punishment could convince him otherwise. When it came to eating red stuff, he was just plain stubborn. Well, now, someone might be inclined to level the same charge or the same accusation at the particular person who is asking the questions here in Lord's Days 3 and 4. Because, you see, this person keeps on coming back to the point that when it comes to the fall into sin of mankind, that God must have done something wrong. Either God did not create man right, or God simply is demanding too much of man. In any case, this person is insistent that ultimately man's problems can be traced back to God and laid at his feet. And on this particular point, he appears to be quite stubborn and dug in. Now, of course, he's not alone. As a matter of fact, what this man is doing is something that mankind has been doing ever since the fall into sin. It's just so hard for mankind to accept that the blame lies with it alone and not on God. There's something in us ever since the fall that inclines us almost naturally, as it were, automatically to blame other people, to excuse ourselves, and always to try to lessen the impact of what we ourselves may have done. Yes, and the authors of the Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, know this, and therefore they address it as well. They confront, you might say, this innate stubbornness head on. And they do so how, you wonder? Well, by visiting the fall again. And second, by reminding us of God's justice or judgment. And third, by giving us a glimpse of His mercy. Well, let's see how the authors of the Catechism do that. I preach to you on the theme, God of Justice, God of Mercy. Let's reflect together on a deliberate disobedience, that first of all, thereafter a just judgment, and finally a great mercy. As I mentioned a moment ago, beloved, Lord's Day 4 opens with another charge or accusation leveled at God. And this time, the accusation has everything to do with reasonableness. In other words, is God being reasonable or is God being unreasonable? Is He not requiring way too much of man? Has He not raised the bar way, way too high? Well, the answer to these questions or charges is twofold. In the first place, you'll notice the charges are flatly denied. The authors of the Catechism insist that man was really, truly able to meet all the demands of God's law. Created as he was in God's image and likeness, endowed with speech, mind, imagination, righteousness, and holiness, man had all the tools needed to pass the test of God with flying colors. In the second place, while man has what it takes, the authors insist that what Adam and Eve did was no mistake, no fluke, no accident. They were fully cognizant of what they were doing when they took from the tree and ate its fruit. They call man's act here in the Catechism an act of deliberate disobedience. And you all know what that is. Your son has his hand halfway into the cookie jar, and you say, "Don't you dare." And he looks you in the eye, and the hand dives into the jar anyway, takes out the cookie, and before you know it, it's in his mouth. An act of deliberate disobedience. Now, of course, that's on a childish scale. But you all know what it means to be deliberate about something. And notice, it also adds here, at the instigation of the devil. So this is not a sin, a deliberate sin in isolation. This has partners in crime. Yes, and that brings us, beloved, back to Genesis chapter 3. We read it last week, and today we're reading a small part of it again. And I did so not simply by accident or because of forgetfulness, but actually on purpose. I did so because it's instructive for us to stop and to have a closer look at this discussion that takes place between the serpent and the woman. There are a few things that we need to really take note of here. The first thing that we need to note is that the serpent wants to discuss God. Now, at first sight, one might think this is good. After all, is there a better subject, a better person to discuss than him? Who should not be eager and desirous to talk about God and about knowing God and who God is and what God does? But notice, beloved, it is the serpent who initiates the discussion. And that should make us suspicious. The second thing to note is that the serpent turns what God has said into a question. A statement is turned into a question. Did God really say, "You shall not eat from any tree in the garden"? But notice, it's not just a simple question. It's a question with a twist to it. And the twist is in the word "really". For the word "really" turns a question into a debate. It sows doubt. It creates uncertainty. It leads to second guessing. So did God really, really, truly say this? And that's always dangerous, especially when it comes to God. The third thing to note is that the serpent proceeds next to distort God's command. He quotes God as saying, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden."
Did God really say that? Had God not actually said, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden? Notice how the serpent turns a positive into a negative. A negative way of speaking and thinking. And as well, we see how the serpent gets Eve to focus on the trees, and in particular what God says about that one lonely tree. So instead of discussing the beauty of the garden, all the flora and the fauna, instead of looking at all the pleasures and the freedom that exist in the garden, the serpent causes the man and the woman to focus on that one single forbidden thing. The fourth thing to notice is that the serpent flatly denies the words of God. When Eve tells him that God has said about that one tree and the damage it can do to her and Adam and that you will die, the Satan says you will not die. You see the movement here, beloved? It's from speaking about God to changing the words of God, to distorting the words of God, and on to denying the words of God. And the fifth thing to note here is that the serpent, and that's kind of the catch, the serpent attacks the motives of God. In other words, this tree, you know, Eve, this tree isn't about life and death. It's about God making sure that you and Adam stay within your limits. He doesn't want you to get too big for your britches. He doesn't want your eyes to be opened and for you to know the secret between good and evil. In other words, God wants to keep you small. He doesn't want any competition. Quite simply, the serpent is insinuating that God is not acting out of love, but out of self-love. He just wants to protect his own turf. And that's it. So what is now the result of that kind of discussion? Well, you might say the well is poisoned. Eve and Adam, too, by the way, are never going to look at God in the same way again. There will always be an element of suspicion in the air. What really, truly are God's motives? Why this one particular restriction? Why that one tree? Is God hiding something? What a way to spoil the atmosphere of paradise. Even before Eve ate, the air was already charged with negative vibes. And so when Adam and Eve do eat from the tree, it's not such a surprise at all. Suspicion and distrust have infiltrated into their lives and gotten the better of them. And at the same time, when they do it, there is no doubt that this is intentional. They know what they're doing. They buy into Satan's agenda and are convinced that God wants to keep them small and dependent. He doesn't want any competition. This is all about control. But actually, it's not. It's actually about love and salvation. It's actually about being put to the test and passing the test and inheriting life and entering into everlasting fellowship with God. Beloved, you and I are being warned here. We're being warned not to go down the road of questioning God, the will of God, the aim of God, the commands of God, the motives of God. Don't play the serpent game. For look where it leads. The Catechism, rightly summarizing Scripture, says it leads to instant poverty. Man robbed himself and all his posterity of these gifts. The gifts of righteousness and holiness and everything that went along with it. Rebellion against God always leads to poverty. Ignoring His will always sows bitter fruit. And in addition, beloved, it also does something else. It provokes His judgment. The Catechism puts it like this: He is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins. Therefore, He will punish them by a just judgment both now and eternally. That's not exactly popular news. Speaking about God's displeasure, about God punishing people, about Him judging anyone, either in this life or in the life to come, is considered almost universally distasteful today. This is not the kind of thing that we want to hear from a pulpit, much less anywhere else. This is not what Christians today want to hear. And why not? Because, well, have you noticed that we have managed to reinvent God? The God who is depicted and presented today is almost always the God we like. He's the God of infinite toleration. He's the God of boundless patience. He's the God who is always smiling at us. He is the God who never says a discouraging word. He's the God who loves everyone unconditionally. He's pliable, easily influenced, infinitely indulgent. In short, He puts up with everything and everyone. Now that, beloved, is your 21st century God. But is it? Is that the true God? If you want to know the answer to that question, you have to go to the Bible again. You need to read and you need to study and compare. And you know, when you do that, you see something quite different. You see a God who forgives, who loves, who blesses, a God who saves and hears and answers, a God who is full of compassion, righteousness, understanding and grace. True enough. But you know, you also meet a God who is true and a God who is holy. A God who is jealous. A God who is also called the judge. You remember what Abraham said to God himself, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And have you forgotten the closing words of the psalmist in Psalm 82? "Rise up, O God, and judge the earth." Or have you overlooked the words of Jephthah, that the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites? And beloved, what about all those acts of judgment, the great flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the drowning of Pharaoh's host in the Red Sea, the fall of Jericho, the conquest of the Promised Land, the dispatching of the children of Israel into exile? How you say about that? You know, that's all Old Testament stuff. That's the God of the Old Testament speaking and acting. But we have a different kind of God in the New Testament today, you know. Oh, do we? Do we really? Who said the following nasty things? "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" Who said, "Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the terrible fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and then they will go away to eternal punishment." And who said, "I have come to bring fire on the earth"? Do you know who said those scary, intimidating things? It's Jesus. Gentle Jesus. Kind, sweet Jesus. Savior Jesus. Judge Jesus. And as for the New Testament, do not overlook the fact that it speaks about judgment coming to those who reject the Messiah, that it relates the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, that it condemns King Herod to death, that it refers to death and disease coming to the Corinthian believers because of their gross irreverence when it came to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, that it says more about hell than all of the Old Testament. Beloved, what all of this tells us ever so clearly is that we need a complete picture, a balanced picture, a biblical picture of our God. And that when we do, we will see His love, but we'll also see His justice. We'll see Him doing countless rescue missions, but we'll also see His judgments. Yes, when it comes to our sins, the Catechism rightly says, according to Scripture, there will be judgment, and it will be a just judgment. For our God is a great judge. He created the heavens and the earth. He owns the world. He rules all. He sees and knows everything. He is the supreme judge. But He's also, Scripture says, the just judge. You can be sure that His judgments are going to be true and certain. They will never be rolled back as being based on false testimony. There'll be no miscarriages of His justice, no prejudice, no favoritism, no partiality. His judgments are just. And in addition, He is also the executing judge. In our world, you know, a judge pronounces the sentence, and then another branch of the justice system has to implement it. Well, not so with the Lord. He makes the law, He upholds the law, and He executes the law. And finally, He's the eternal judge. Worldly judges last only so many years or decades, and then they die. And often their judgments die with them. But not so this judge. His judgments are both temporal and eternal. They reach into this life and they reach into the life to come. It can be eternally severe. In short, our God is the complete, the perfect, the eternal judge of all the world. There is no better. Of course, you say, yes, but that may all be true, but He's still the judge. And that's always a really, really scary thought. And why is it scary? Well, because none of us are perfect. Because we all have baggage. We all have one or two skeletons, at least, in our closets, don't we? We all do sin. So what hope is there? What hope do we have? Actually, none. None in ourselves. Now, beloved, our only hope, if you will, our only hope lies in another quality of God, and that's not His justice, but rather it is His mercy. And notice how the Catechism, it doesn't want to, but it's kind of forced to. It kind of gives us a peek and a preview of it when it asks, but is God not also merciful? And then it gives you a very short answer, God is indeed merciful, but. It's very brief, but it's also enough. It's enough to remind us that there is judgment and there is mercy. And really, when you think about God's mercy, that's something to revel in. You know, that's something that the saints of the Old Testament often did. They were so thankful that in the face of judgment and justice deserved, there was that other quality of God, that quality of mercy. That comes through time and again in the Scriptures. You know, One of the times in which it shines brightest is the time around the coming and the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because almost every one of the characters connected to the coming of Christ is in one way or another speaking about this stupendous mercy of God. Gabriel brings a message of mercy when he tells Zechariah about his special son who will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Mary sings a song about this mercy when she sings, "His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever." And Zechariah utters a prophecy about mercy when he says that God has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of His servant David to show mercy to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. And the angels over the fields of Ephrathah give us a chorus of mercy when they sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, on whom His favor rests." And Simeon gives us a promise of mercy. When holding the baby Jesus in his arms, he says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel." You know what all those passages and many more do is remind us that yes, our God is a God of justice, but He is also, praise the Lord, a God of mercy. But remember that the only way you can take advantage of the one and not fall victim to the other is by zeroing in on that child who is the center of God's mercy, namely Jesus Christ. If the eternal Son of God had never appeared, it would be for you and I only one thing to look forward to or not to look forward to. And that would be judgment. Eternal judgment. Eternal judgment of body and soul. What an awful prospect and what a terrible picture. But thanks be to God for all who truly believe in Christ, who embrace Him as their Savior, Redeemer, and Lord. The future has been transformed, and their relationship to God has been transformed because He is now a God of mercy. Praise be to the Lord. Thank Him for His justice. Praise Him for His mercy every day. Amen.
Thank you.
now have the opportunity to give your offering unto the Lord, and after the offering, which this afternoon is for the work of the deacons among the needy, let us sing together from hymn 70, the stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come to you this afternoon And we come to acknowledge and to confess that we are today not the kind of people who look for a piece of wood and then proceed to carve and chisel it and turn it into some kind of an image of you before whom we then bow down. That doesn't mean, however, that idolatry has been banished. For Father, instead, we make you with our minds so often into the kind of God that you are not. We make you into a God of our own choosing and our own convenience, a God who is easy to live with, a God whom we can ply and manipulate as we like. But again, O Lord, that is not according to your will, nor according to the second commandment. So, Father, we pray that as your people we may seek to have a proper, a balanced, a complete, a biblical view of who you are. That no matter what kind of prejudice prevails in this world, we may continue to have our minds and hearts shaped by the word of the gospel, and also by what that word says about you. Father, we know you are a God of great and awesome power. We see that in the creation all around us. We know as well that you are a God of great wisdom and understanding. And thankfully, we also know from your word that you are a God of justice, a God who is reliable, who sticks to his promises, a God who doesn't waver. We thank you too, Father, that you are a God of mercy, a God who isn't simply concerned with the letter of the law, but ignores the spirit of the law. No, you are a God who looks down upon your people in all their needs, in all their difficulties, in all their sufferings and their sorrows. And your heart goes out to your people. And so, Father, we thank you for Lord's Day 4, which reminds us once again, you are a just God and you are a merciful God. And especially, Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, because we know that the mercy flows to us through him and because of what he has done for us on Calvary's cross. Father, we pray that we may always look to him, and on the basis of what he has done, we may constantly plead with you and build on that sure rock of salvation. Father, be with us this day. Bless us, and also throughout this week, give us what we need for our daily tasks, our work and our labors. Give us what we need at home, at school, in the workplace. Lord, would you keep on helping us, strengthening us, enabling us to be a light and a witness in this world in which we live. Also, Father, we pray that you would continue to be with our country, our province, our municipality. We pray for all those who rule and reign over us, that you would endow them with the spirit of wisdom and understanding, justice and fairness. Father, especially in these times, it's not easy to be in a position of authority because there are so many conflicting ideas and philosophies and ideologies. But Father, we pray that those who rule may have a good understanding of biblical justice and mercy. We also pray for our municipality here in Surrey, which continues to experience violence as the result of drug gangs competing. Father, we pray that that hideous development may come to an end, that these people may come to their senses, and that peace and justice may prevail. We pray, Father, that you would also be with this world in which we live. Every day we get our dose of bad news, whether it comes from Nepal or whether it comes from Syria or from Nigeria, or whether it comes from the Mediterranean, wherever it comes from,
It never seems to stop. And so, Father, we pray. We pray for the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom we know will finally put an end to all the suffering and all the pain and all the sorrow. Father, would you be with us? Help us to live as your children every day. And grant your blessing to your people everywhere, especially your people who are caught in the midst of poverty and violence, persecution and depravity. Father, help your children continue to build your church, and may your kingdom come with haste and in glory. Through Jesus Christ we ask it. Amen. Let us sing together as our closing psalm, Psalm 84, the stanzas 1 and 6. Blessing of the Lord and go your way in his peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.